Me again to Malachi. Malachi, again, we're going to look at chapter 1. And today, I don't want to alarm you, but my text runs from chapter 1, verse 6, through chapter 2, verse 9. Someone was telling someone yesterday that if they clicked on the Dayspring website, they could hear a great many sermons, all of them covering four verses. But this will cover many more than four verses, and because the text is so long, I'm not going to read it in advance. We'll simply study it as it unfolds before us. But this section of Malachi forms one of the six parts of the work, six parts of the book, as recognized by most Bible scholars, and it is a particularly uncomfortable section of Scripture to preach on. I told you last week that I need this book as much as this congregation could ever need it, and indeed all who name the name of Christ need this book. I said this book is for everyone whose living faith begins to decline into routine duties and into perfunctory worship and a cynical attitude. And in our section today, Malachi takes us to those in whom we most shudder to see these attitudes, and that is ministers. You may regard religion as a routine duty, but you don't want your minister to. You may worship perfunctorily, but you don't want your minister to. And you may have a cynical attitude, but you sure hope I don't. Is that not right? We don't want to be like the Roman Catholic priest who was performing a wedding in which Barbara was a bridesmaid years ago. And this priest had apparently gotten into the communion wine in advance before the ceremony, was a little tipsy. And as he repeated the vows to the bride and she solemnly repeated the vows, he just laughed and said, "I just can't help myself. Pardon me, but she looks so serious. She looks like she really means it." This kind of story alarms us. I remember years ago I was ministering to an elderly lady in a nursing home. I prayed for her. She told me the story of how her own pastor prayed for her one day. And after he said the amen, he said, "Now, that ought to be worth $10, shouldn't it?" So, brothers and sisters, the corruption of the clergy is something that we in the clergy lament, and we lament it no more than when we look in the mirror. But this is something that all of us know about, and all of us have to face: jaded, contemptuous, resentful, unholy ministers, and in this case, Malachi is talking about the priests of ancient Israel. Now, the sins here are not the blatant sins of idolatry, not the blatant sin of apostasy. So, there's not any idea of departing from the faith of Judaism, and there's not even any idea of worshiping other gods. There's not even any idea here of what we call syncretism, which is mixing the worship of other gods with the worship of the living Lord. These sins that God condemns through Malachi are, as I said, sins beneath the surface of religious rectitude. These priests were both busy and bloody. They were constantly sacrificing bulls and goats, but their hearts were cold toward God and His work and His people. And this long section about the indifferent worship of the priests has been titled different things by different commentators on Malachi. John MacArthur calls it "Refusing God His Honor." The New Geneva Study Bible calls this section Degeneration of the Priesthood, and James Montgomery Boyce called it Curse on the Clergy. As I say, it's about the sins of religious leaders, and we are all painfully aware of them. But there is a caution that I would throw out, and that is to say this. This text is really about all of us. Now, I have known people before that have many suggestions for what the church should do, and they come to me with excellent suggestions. And our policy as elders has always been to say, well, if you want to do that, then go ahead and do it. You have our blessing, you have our support, you have our prayers, and we'll even get you some equipment or materials. And so we say, as Jesus said to the disciples, you give them something to eat. But what invariably happens is that the person says, I think we should do it as a church. I don't think I should do it and lead it. I think we should do it as a church. And all of a sudden they've dragged everybody else into it. And I have to say, no, this is your bright idea. You do it and you pursue it and let's see what happens. Well, I'm going to violate that principle this morning and drag you all into this. If I have to be preached against, you've got to too. And I have scriptural reasons for doing it. And it is not just that misery loves company. And I want you to cringe as much as I do. Dave's excited here. Dave, get ready to cringe. I say that because of the New Testament fulfillment of the priesthood. Did you think I'd forgotten that? The New Testament priesthood is not just fulfilled in pastors and elders. Pastors and elders certainly have a kinship to the Old Testament priests in respect to leadership, but the primary fulfillment of the priesthood according to the New Testament is you, the church. Peter called you who believe a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, in 1 Peter 2:9. And John says in the book of the Revelation that Jesus has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. This is why the reformers were loath to call anyone a priest. This is why if you take the Reformed Episcopal Church as opposed to the American Episcopal Church, the American Episcopal Church still uses the Church of England title priest for its ministers. But the Reformed Episcopalians will not use that title because they understand that there is one high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are all part of his earthly priesthood, and therefore they don't use that term for ministers in and of themselves. So I just want to tell you there are accusations and warnings here that are plenty to go around. They are not only fit for spiritual leaders, but for all Christians. And what kind of Christian? The Christian who has lost his appreciation for and devotion to God. Who has lost his appreciation for and devotion to God. Because it's that very issue that is at the root of the sins of Israel's priests, and it's at the root of all of our sin too. Look at verse 6 of Malachi 1. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Do you see that the fundamental problem before Malachi gets to enumerating any specific sins, the fundamental problem is a loss of understanding of who God is. A loss of understanding of who God is, and furthermore, of your relationship to Him. There is a break somehow, so that you are no longer appreciating your God and understanding His identity, and you're not understanding your identity in relationship to Him. So, think about when you have sinned. Suddenly, You are not remembering anymore that God is your Father and you are His child, having the spirit of adoption that has been given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you sin, you are no longer thinking, He is my master and I am His bondslave. And you are certainly not thinking, He is the Lord of hosts, as He calls Himself in verse 6. The Lord of hosts, you know, is the title for God that refers to His commanding not only the armies of Israel on the earth, but all of the armies of heaven as well. As a matter of fact, a good verse that sums up the title, the Lord of hosts, is Daniel 4:35, which says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? If we just remembered the Lord high and lifted up like that, that would be enough to get our attitudes right. But this is even more. This is the Lord our Master. This is the Lord our Father. And we're not even giving to Him the reverence, the courtesy, the obedience, and the love that we would give to an earthly father or an earthly master. This is saying that the priests treat God worse than they would their earthly fathers or their earthly masters. He is the Father. He is the Master. And He says, where is my honor? Where is the reverence due to me? How we take God for granted and treat Him with contempt. It's easy to quote verses about God and win arguments and rejoice that you're orthodox in theology, but it's another thing altogether to be like Isaiah, seeing the Lord high and lifted up with His train filling the temple and with angels crying, holy, holy, holy. And when Isaiah saw that, what was his reaction? He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He knew he wasn't worthy to stand in the presence of such sheer holiness. Same way with Job. Job spoke to his miserable counselors, and as they postulated theories about God, Job came back with statements about God. And more often than they were, Job was more accurate. Job at least kept a sense of awe and mystery and the sovereignty of God about the things that he said. But at the end of it all, after God had taken him and shown him His power in creation and shown him many of His inscrutable ways as they have been manifested in nature, Job said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye beholds you, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And think of Peter. Think of Peter, who apprehended who Jesus was over and over again. You trace Peter's life and you see back and forth. He apprehends who Jesus really is, and then he forgets and goes off and does something that is almost crazy. First, Peter's fishing, and Jesus says, if you'll throw out the net on the other side of the boat, you can catch some fish. Peter says, I've been doing this around this sea for a good long time, Lord, but whatever you say, I'll humor you. And so he tosses out the net. This great school of fish gets caught, and the net almost breaks, and Peter bows down in the boat and says, depart from me, for I'm a wicked man. He sees who Jesus is. But then later on, he even recognizes who Jesus is more than any of the other disciples, recognizes that He's Messiah. And yet, he's capable of rebuking Jesus for going to the cross. He tells Jesus he'll never deny Him. He'll die for Him before he'll deny Him. Then he denies Him and he sees the Lord, and the Lord turns and looks on Peter. And Peter is crushed and cries and is so sorry for what he did. And you remember that he was so haughty about his attitude as a Jew as compared to Gentiles. And the Lord had to let a sheep down and show him a vision of unclean animals before he was willing to be prepared to go to Cornelius' house. And he heard this very familiar voice saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And then eventually it was the Apostle Paul, as you know, who had to rebuke him at Antioch for his implied denial of the truth of the gospel. And Paul's rebuke was a rebuke sent to him from the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these were events in which Peter had to be brought back, even as you and I need to be brought back to who God is and what He wants from us. And this is the whole problem in the 5th century B.C. in Israel. The priests, even though they represent God, do not honor Him as Father and Master and Lord of hosts. The last line of verse 6 shows the coldness of the priests' hearts. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Remember, we looked at this kind of reaction last time when we looked at verse 2 and the Lord said, I have loved you, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And here God rebukes these priests and says, where's my honor? Where's my reverence? You despise my name. And their reaction is, in what way have we despised your name? What are you talking about? This is how dead to God you can get. Because God is saying, I have somewhat against you. You've despised my name. And you say, what do you mean? I have no idea what you mean. They're so deadened to God that they don't even know. And then look at verse 7. God explains it. He says, you offered defiled food on my altar. And we will see that the defiled food is really what they're taking from the worshipers who come to the temple. And it's the wrong example from the flock. It's the wrong kind of animal. But they offer the food anyway. They offer the defiled food on the altar. And what I want you to see is their response to that. This is very important in verse 7. You offer defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? Now, here's the point. He says, you're doing something to show you despise my name. They say, what? He says, it's this. You offer defiled food on my altar. And then they want to very finely split a hair. And they say, but what does that have to do with defiling you? What does this action over here have to do with our somehow pronouncing you to be polluted or you receiving less glory or something? In other words, what does this have to do with our insulting you? Can you imagine? Yes, you can, because you've seen it in your own life, haven't you? You've committed sins, and you've said, now, this doesn't have anything to do with God. I love God, and I'm a Calvinist, and I appreciate the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to take this course of action, or I'm going to commit what I know to be a sin, and it doesn't have anything to do with my estimation of God. This is the kind of doublethink that we who fight spirit against flesh can still have in our lives. And so they're saying, in what way have we defiled you? They had forgotten the interconnectedness of life and worship. And so their first sin was defiling God. Why? Because they were being hypocrites. They were being hypocrites. They were doing something that indicated that they did not think God was holy, that they did not think God deserved reverence, that they did not think God deserved honor. And God calls that a defilement of Himself, a defilement of Him who cannot be defiled. Isn't that an amazing statement? Because God can't be polluted, God can't be made unclean, and yet He's saying, that's what you're doing. And they're saying, no, no, no. Now, we can see that we've despised your name, and we've offered this food, but now we can't really see how that defiles you. There's a word for this, compartmentalization. It means that you compartmentalize your life. You put your life into compartments. Instead of doing like the psalmist and saying, unite my heart, unite my heart, you say, this part has nothing to do with that part. Now, we've seen this in our American political life for the last several years. We have heard the mantra over and over again, character doesn't matter. Character doesn't matter. So what a person does in his private life or his attitude toward his wife and so on, that has nothing to do with whether or not he can be a brilliant, even honorable and noble statesman. It has nothing to do. This is the compartmentalization of life. And this, by the way, is exactly what you and I do to ourselves when we are so obsessed and enslaved to something that we are involved in the fire that we're setting on this twig and we cannot see the forest fire that we've started in the forest. 2 Peter 2:19 is a very important verse about addiction. And when I use that term addiction, I don't mean a disease, I don't mean an illness, I mean an enslavement. 2 Peter 2:19 says, "For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. So that which overcomes a man, to that he is enslaved." Let me tell you how an addict thinks, whether you're a drug addict or some other kind of addict. You say, "My obsession, this thing that I am interested in, is just one compartment of my life. It has nothing to do with anything else. It has nothing to do with anything else." And then the man who is enslaved, who is obsessed, who concentrates on one thing to the detriment of concentrating on God, wakes up one day to find that this thing he wanted to confine to one compartment of his life wouldn't stay there. So whether he is an alcoholic or a workaholic or a sportsaholic or a sexaholic or a computerholic, he finds that this enslavement has turned out to be a sin because it has gained mastery over him that properly belongs to Jesus. Have you found that to be true in your life? Oh, surely you know others that you've seen it to be true of. Well, look at yourself and ask yourself, am I enslaved to something that ultimately takes place of Jesus? And right now, I'm kidding myself by saying it really has nothing to do with my walk with him. Or this thing really has nothing to do with my family life. How many people have you known that say, my work has nothing to do with my family life? My hobby has nothing to do with the interests of my wife? If you take this kind of attitude, you will compartmentalize your life and you will find that you are overcome and you are enslaved. And what the priests in Israel thought was, oh, they could just go along with the sad offerings of the congregation. They could fudge on the sacrifices. And all of this didn't mean that they had a low opinion of God. All of this had nothing to do, actually, with how they regarded God. And God is, yes, it does. Everything has something to do with me. Everything has something to do with me. Here's how Israel's priests defiled God in their attitude. Verse 8. Let me finish verse 7. "In what way defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible, and when you offer the blind a sacrifice," meaning a blind sheep, a blind goat, a defective animal in God's sight, "is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor." Say, take it down to the palace and feed it to the governor. "Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts?" See, here's the situation. What do we depend on with God? We depend on his grace, don't we? We depend on his grace. I was talking the other day to a friend of mine, and we were talking about the difficulty of doing business with Christians. Some of you are nodding your head. Yeah, there's a difficulty in doing business with Christians. Why is that? Because if you have a relationship that is pure business with someone, then that person is going to agree to do a job for a certain amount, deliver the goods, you're going to pay him, and the relationship is ended. If you do business with a person who is a Christian, so often what the Christian is assuming will happen is that you will forgive him for whatever happens, or you will forgive her for whatever problem there is. They depend on your forgiveness and your grace from the beginning of the deal. Now that should not be, brothers and sisters. We as Christian workers and employees, craftsmen and business people, should offer more value and better work and do it quicker than anyone else, and everybody should be glad they hire us, and we should be glad that we hire Christians. But you see, we do the same thing about God, don't we? We say, God's a God of grace, therefore He's not going to really enforce those laws about presenting to Him animals without defects. I can just present any old thing. And besides, it's not my animal. I'm a priest. This worshiper's brought it. I can't be bothered with what this worshiper's doing. That's that worshiper's problem. I'm a priest. I just take what they give me and cut it up and sacrifice it. That's the idea. These priests were bored. They were tired. They didn't refuse the offerings. Instead, they got along to go along. I got that backwards, didn't I? They went along to get along, is what I should say. You ever done that with your kids, parents? You've gone along in order to get along. Your kids get into something. They begin to dress in a way you don't quite like, or they listen to some music that you're a little worried about. They bring home a book that you're not too happy about. But you think, well, I probably better just turn a blind eye to this and choose my target, because they'll just get into something worse or rebel more if I talk to them about it. And before long, because you haven't talked to them about it, sure enough, they are in to the next game, the next book, the next piece of blasphemous music. You go along to get along, though, and that's exactly what these priests were doing. And what is the reason we do it? Because we don't want confrontation. We don't want unpleasantness. We don't want any tension. We simply want peace. And we're too lazy to seek for anything else. And God's reaction to all this is this: now entreat God's favor that He may be gracious to us. Verse 9, while this is being done by your hands, will He accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. What God is saying there is that rather than your spiritual lace, rather than your appeasement, rather than your compromise, it would be better to shut down this temple altogether. It would be better to shut down this temple altogether. You know that the Dead Sea Scrolls came out of a community called the Qumran community. And in a particular document of theirs called, I think it was the Rule of Damascus, they took this passage of Scripture as justification for no longer being involved in the temple worship. They would not go to the temple worship because they believed that Malachi 1:10 had been fulfilled and had come about. But that is not the ultimate fulfillment of Malachi 1:10. There came a day when God did exactly what He promised to do, when He shut the doors of the temple so that they would not kindle fire on His altar anymore. Jesus predicted that that would happen. He said, there will not be one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. He said, your house is left to you desolate. And when Jesus came in judgment, not personally, not physically, not in the second coming, but when He came in judgment in A.D. 70, He saw to it that the Roman army fulfilled Malachi 1:10 and destroyed the house of God because He had no pleasure in the sacrifices there. Verse 11 prophesies a future day after Malachi's time, when God will be honored everywhere by Gentiles also. Beautiful verse, Malachi 1:11. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. There's that word, Gentiles, a word that must have shocked those who first heard Malachi's prophecy. My name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Some people have taken this prophecy and they've said, well, okay, here's the Gentiles coming into the church. It speaks about incense being offered and a pure offering being made. Surely this is in a future millennium. Surely this is in a day when the sacrificial system will be restored. No, the text does not indicate that at all. As a matter of fact, the text indicates something highly symbolic that can only be fulfilled one way. The incense that is being referred to could only be burnt by one person. It was the prerogative of the high priest only to burn incense. And it says there's going to come a time when my name will be great among the Gentiles, and all over the world, in every place, this incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. The word pure is remarkable there because there is no other place in Scripture where any offering is ever indicated to be pure. This word is never used in any of the Old Testament sacrifices at all. What this is saying is there will be an ultimate offering. There will be the purest of pure offerings with incense rising from the ultimate high priest. And then if you compare this with what Malachi was teaching the people to expect over in the 3rd chapter, verse 1, you'll understand how this passage was fulfilled. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So what does Malachi mean when he looks forward to the Lord suddenly coming to the temple and doing an ultimate sacrifice that will cause incense to be offered to his name among Gentiles all over the world, and the sun will never set on where the gospel has gone? Well, he obviously means the ultimate sacrifice of the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And who's being sanctified? Well, those who have faith in this high priest. And is it Jews only? No, Ephesians 2 tells us that the gospel has broken the wall of partition between the two peoples, the middle wall of division, and that Jews and Gentiles have been made to have peace together by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, for through him we both peoples, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to the Father. So what Malachi is predicting here is a day will come when Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. Eventually, that will be in the form of a new earth, and it will be a literal reign. But right now, the high priest has done his work, the Gentiles have been brought in, and incense is going up because the pure offering has been made to God on the cross. And his name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But what a rebuke this is. What a rebuke this is. This is the same kind of thing that Jesus later said when he said that the kingdom of God is given to another nation. Because these people had defiled God in their attitude, they didn't even recognize that they were harming God's people. You see, they never objected to the sorry, second-rate animals that they brought. It's very, very difficult sometimes for ministers of the gospel to fulfill their calling as they need to do, because of course they want to be loved, they want to be appreciated, they want peace in the congregation. It's very hard to fulfill 2 Timothy 4:2, to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. But that's what they needed to do. They needed to confront those worshipers and say those animals are unacceptable. You have a low view of God. But instead, they entered into the low view of God themselves by accepting the animals. And what happens when we as ministers do not confront and rebuke and lovingly deal with people about sin? Well, we become responsible. We become culpable. We join them in defiling God. When we fail to lovingly comfort, we actually harm God's people. And ultimately, we deserve as ministers and as Christians what the Apostle Paul rebuked the Jews for in Romans 2:24. He said, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." What a terrible thing for any Christian or any minister to so dishonor and defile God that other people say, well, there must not be anything to this God because there's not anything to His servant. There must not be anything to this Father because there's not anything to His supposed son or daughter. This defiles God and it causes His name to be blasphemed. The second thing that these priests did was to disparage God's service. Verse 12 through 14. "But you profane it," profane the table of the Lord, which is the altar of the Lord. "You profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, or what a burden. And you sneer at it." That's not the best translation. It actually should be you sniff at it. You sniff at it. In other words, they're sniffing at their portion of the offerings that was their right as priests, and they are showing contempt for what the Lord's provided for them. "You sneer at it," says the Lord of hosts, "and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick." We've already seen how they sacrifice the lame and the sick and don't say anything, but the stolen too. They don't even care where these animals come from. They may have come from the neighbor of the sacrificer, and the priests aid and abet it. "Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and makes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." So what is being said here is that these priests had decided that it was a real burden to serve the Lord. One of the great commentators on the Minor Prophets is a Lutheran named Theodore Leitch. And Theodore Leitch says this, "Far from possessing the humble spirit which later characterized Paul, they, the priests, felt they were shamefully underprivileged people. The fruit, the food, the grain, the living we get from our job, the bread, the food we receive for our service at the altar, how contemptible it is. What the people cannot sell, what they refuse to eat, all the sick, the old and defective animals are palmed off on us, and the best parts, the fat, must be offered on the altar while we get what's left. And what a weariness to stand all day long and be ready whenever someone feels like bringing his sacrifice, to slay it and skin it and gut it and cut it up, a filthy, bloody job. And what do we get out of it? A few pieces of tough meat, unfit for food. Dissatisfied, they fault the Lord for conditions they themselves have brought about. It's their sin in accepting the animals in the first place. And now that they've entrapped themselves with compromise, they can't do anything but complain what a burden it is to serve the Lord. Do you need to speak to God sometime today about weariness in serving God? Do you need to talk to Him about the burden that you feel? I may need to talk to Him today about the burden I feel as a minister. What about you husbands? What about you wives? What about an employee? What about a student? Is it a weariness to you to be a Christian? Something is very wrong. Even though you may have to suffer tribulation, it should not be a weariness to you. Something has happened in your attitude toward God. Something has happened in your love for God. Something has happened in your joy in God. There has been some sort of break in your appreciation and devotion so that you think that dealing with what God has given you and the circumstances that God has put in your life is a weariness and a burden. He will help you. He is with you. He is in you. Call upon Him. Return to Him. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Do not disparage God's service like these priests in Israel. Third and lastly, these priests in Israel defied God. Go into chapter 2 with me. "And now, O priests, this commandment is for you, if you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it." That was all the refuse of the dead animals. And it was taken outside the temple to be burnt, taken outside the camp. And the Lord is saying, I'll take you away with it. Verse 4, "Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law." What is going on here? He is saying that he's going to threaten them with a curse. He's going to rebuke their descendants. He's going to say to them, I want my covenant with the priest Levi to continue, the covenant with Aaron, who was of the tribe of Levi, rather. Covenant of Aaron that started the Levitical priesthood. And we don't really have a record of that covenant in Scripture. We have aspect of it, which was given to Phinehas, Numbers 25, verse 12, "Therefore say, Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel." But we don't have many details about this covenant. What we do know is that God had made some sort of covenant that the Levitical family knew about. And once they departed from that covenant, defying God is where it all led. So if you look at the slippery slope in your own life and mine, if you start by defiling Him through failure to honor Him in all things, and then you disparage His service and think that the Christian life is so difficult when Jesus has said, Come unto me, all you who labor, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then you go down to the bottom of the slippery slope and it turns into out-and-out defiance. You start by defiling God, then disparagement of His service, and it all finally ends at the bottom in defiance of Him. You have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. What should we conclude about all of these things? Let me read to you again verses 5 through 7, because they're your job description as well as mine, and my job description as well as that of the Old Covenant priest. My covenant was with him one of life and peace. And there we have every right to read the New Covenant, because after all, what is your life? Your life is Christ. Your life is Jesus Christ. He's come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Life is knowing God. That's the definition of eternal life. And life for the Christian is your eternal relationship with God through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, you have the ultimate shalom. You have the ultimate peace. You have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. When you believe on Jesus, all of the sins that you've committed against a holy God are imputed to His account. He bears your sin. You bear them no more. He has died for your sins, or you wouldn't be having the faith in Him and the trust in Him, because He's the one calling you. And when that happens, there you are with peace in your heart that passes understanding. You have peace with God. So you have a covenant of life and peace. And verse 5 says, I gave life and peace to them that they might fear you. So they feared me, and they were reverent before my name. This covenant of life and peace. And verse 5 says, I gave life and peace to them that they might fear you. So they feared me, and they were reverent before my name. That is the root problem, the thing that we must constantly keep before our eyes. Because you see, it's that that caused the whole problem. It's that that led to the defilement. It's the lack of appreciation of our Father, lack of devotion to our God, lack of remembering, who is this one who has redeemed me and reconciled me to Himself? It is God, the mighty God, mighty to save. It is His own Son, the Lord Jesus, who has died for me. Paul was amazed about it. He said, He loved me and gave Himself for me. And when we have that attitude, we're reverent and we fear Him. And this is what will happen. Verse 6, the law of truth was in His mouth. The law of truth should always be in our mouth. The truth that is in Jesus Christ. The truth of the Scriptures. The truth that whatever trouble we're going through is not all there is. And God is always with us in the midst of it. And injustice was not found on His lips. May we not be unjust and unfair and cruel people. He walked with me in peace and equity or uprightness and turned many away from iniquity. Verses 5 through 7. Should be something that could be inscribed on our tombstones, written on the obituary page when we die and our family finds a flattering young picture of us to put above the statement that God was with us and that we feared Him and the law of truth was in our mouth, injustice was not found on our lips, and we walked with Him in peace and uprightness. And we turned many away from iniquity. If you follow hard after the life that is in Christ Jesus, the peace that He offers, and you walk with Him, you walk by the Spirit, you ask Him to help you, you call upon His name, you remember at all times who He is, then He will bring you back from defying Him. He will bring you out of disparagement of His service. He will keep you from defiling Him and therefore keep you from the very first step downward. But it is because you are remembering Him, appreciating Him, devoted to Him, believing He lives in you and will be your guide even unto death. May His name be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, as we fulfill our priesthood, as we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, as we lay our hands on one another and attempt to minister in Your name, help us, Lord God, to turn away from defiling You. Unite our hearts, as the psalmist prayed. Take away our divided hearts. Take away the compartments of our lives, Heavenly Father. We pray, Lord God, that You would smash and destroy the partitions that we have erected in the rooms of our soul. Let it be one room in which You dwell, in which Your Spirit has total sway, in which we remember always Your love for us, Your character, and all that we owe You. As Your sons and daughters. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be the royal priesthood that has fulfilled the ancient priesthood of Israel, giving back all glory, honor, and praise to our merciful High Priest, directing sinners to Him and always looking to Him ourselves as He reigns over all, sitting because His work is done and pleading for us in intercession to our Father. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You do these things. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You accept them. Keep us close to Yourself, that we may not depart from You and defile Your name. In Jesus' name, for His sake and for His glory, convict Your people, but strengthen them with Your love. Strengthen them with the message of the gospel, that they have been put into the way of truth and the way of life, shown the way, and given Your Spirit so that they may walk in it. And we ask You, Heavenly Father, that You would forgive us for esteeming You lightly. May we always see You high and lifted up and be grateful that You are ours and we are Yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.